Our passage from the Word of God this morning comes from the 21st chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by the straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanying us until we were at the outside of the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassan the Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As we come to this passage in Luke, Luke's record of Acts, if you will recall, Luke has revealed in chapter 19 that Paul was resolved in the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. And again in chapter 20 that he was constrained or bound in being led by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. And Paul confessed still that he didn't know for certain what awaited him when he reached Jerusalem. Only that in every city he visited, the Holy Spirit testified that imprisonment and afflictions awaited him, such that he was certain that the churches in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia would never see his face again. And nevertheless, though through prayers and tearful farewells, Paul remained resolved and constrained by the Holy Spirit to return to Jerusalem. Day by day, making his way closer and closer to his destination. And as the Holy Spirit had testified before Paul had arrived at Miletus, so the Spirit continued afterwards. In every city Paul visited, testifying that imprisonment and afflictions awaited him at Jerusalem. And also, along with this, we see the concerns and urgings of the disciples also escalating the closer Paul comes to Jerusalem. And yet, Paul journeys on. From Kos to Rhodes to Patara to Tyre to Ptolemais to Caesarea, where the tension surrounding Paul's resolve to continue going up to Jerusalem reaches its peak. Now, not only between Paul and the disciples at the church at Caesarea, but even with those with whom he travels,
who have been with him all along this journey, who have seen this scenario play out city after city after city after city. All of them now join together in weeping and urging Paul, do not go up to Jerusalem. And yet, by the end of our passage, Paul and his traveling companions are being carefully escorted into the city of Jerusalem by some of the disciples from Caesarea, to the house of what must have been one of the few remaining Hellenistic Jews, Jewish Christians, to remain in Jerusalem at this time. If you remember, this time is plagued by religious, national, Jewish zealotry on the rise in Jerusalem that will completely take over Jerusalem in the next 4 or 5 years. But here he is, this man, Manassen, who, like Barnabas, was a well-to-do native of the island of Cyprus, still living in Jerusalem. And it's this escalating tension between the disciples and the Apostle Paul, which peaks in verses 13 and 14 of our passage, that I would like us to focus our attention on this morning, as it appears to be what Luke is building up to in the passage, for the tension and the disagreement between Christians, especially among the likes of the Apostle Paul, the evangelist Philip, and even the prophet Agabus. These are all, if you remember, the gifts that Christ gives. Paul says Christ gives when he ascended into heaven. These are some of the top spots among the leaders of the church. These titles, the apostles, evangelists, the prophets. And even Luke himself is there with him. And it's a little unsettling, especially so when each of them is claiming to be speaking of the Spirit. And such tension not only begs the question of how is this possible, but why? Why, with so much opposing counsel and the Spirit's foretold certainty of imprisonment and afflictions, why would the Apostle Paul insist upon continuing this journey? And these are no doubt the questions being repeatedly asked by the disciples. Has the Spirit not testified what's going to happen? Do we not also have the Spirit as well? Has the prophet Agabus not spoken and even shown us, Paul? Why must you go to Jerusalem? We already know the questions are, of course, definitively answered in verse 14. But interestingly enough, though, not by Paul, but by the disciples themselves, based upon what they understand of Paul's response to their urgings and their pleadings and their weeping in verse 13, by which Luke records, we ceased our weeping and urging of Paul not to go, and confessed with Paul, the will of the Lord be done. For Paul was resolved in the Spirit. He was constrained by the Spirit to return to Jerusalem. The Spirit had revealed this to Paul long ago, long before this journey began. And this also further with the necessity of his going after Jerusalem toward Rome. The testimony of the disciples in Tyre, though, or through the Holy Spirit, as well as the word and the enactment of the Holy Spirit through the prophet Agabus in Caesarea, you see, revealed nothing new to Paul. Nothing which the Holy Spirit had not already been testifying to Paul all along. Indeed, imprisonment and afflictions awaited him. However, the crucial point of tension was whether or not Paul should go to Jerusalem. Not whether or not it is safe. You see, at root, the tension was about whose will Paul would follow. Whose will would he be persuaded to follow? His own? That of the disciples?
or the Lord's? And now it's perfectly clear from Scripture that Paul was no self-willed Stoic or fatalist when it came to suffering. Even a cursory view of Paul's letters and of what Luke writes of Paul here in Acts reveals that Paul often expressed his personal concerns with the churches. He wept with them. He sought their prayers, their encouragement, their mutual concern through the things that he suffered. His imprisonments and afflictions, all for the name of Christ. He shared these with the church. Many churches, many letters. And likewise, he frequently expressed the same concern for others, whom he either knew or feared were suffering, as he did. In fact, the significant reason for Paul's return to Jerusalem at this very time was to deliver a contribution. A contribution from the Gentile Christians and their churches to relieve the suffering of the Jewish Christians who were being increasingly driven out of Jerusalem on account of Jewish zealotry. And by these and numerous other evidences of Scripture, it's easy to see that Paul was no masochist. He didn't revel in the pain of suffering. It was not Paul's own will to suffer that marked him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But rather his commitment above all else to see the will of the Lord done. Irregardless of whether he suffered for it or not. And while the concern of the disciples to keep Paul from harm is understandable, Paul often expressed this concern for others, for we must always be responsible to do what we can to protect and keep all people safe, especially those whom we love, for love does no wrong to a neighbor. And yet, in the final analysis, we know this may only be achieved by submitting to the will of the Lord. Rather than subjecting others to our own will, or taking the well-meaning will of disciples, other disciples. You see, Christianity ought not to be coerced or imposed upon anyone, for we all know that it can only be believed, and that by the grace of God, not by the manipulations of men. The testimony of Scripture and history is that more often than not, submitting to the Lord's will involves our suffering and the laying down of our lives for the sake of others, rather than inflicting others with our will and taking up our cross and following our Savior's example in prayer, praying always, not my will, but your will be done. And judging from his response to all those gathered at Caesarea who were weeping and urging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul firmly believed this. And he would not be manipulated in this matter or any other by the will of the disciples, however well-intentioned they may have been. And though it was not his own personal will to suffer, he was committing to doing the will of the Lord above all. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. He was resolved in the Spirit. He was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And though Paul is unique in that the Lord called him to be an apostle, and he had received the big picture of the Lord's will for his life directly from the Lord himself at his conversion, he nevertheless had to grow in grace and in faith by discerning the will of the Lord in the details of his life, the same as we all do. And this is partly what makes Paul so relatable and so sympathetic to those to whom he ministered. And as the weeping in the past two passages reveals, Paul was also dearly loved because of this mindset. Even among those in the church in Tyre with whom he had only spent but a week. For such is the bond that is created by the love of Christ for the love of Christ among those of his body who love Christ. And nevertheless, this was not something that the Apostle Paul was simply supernaturally endowed with. No more than any of us are. It was something even he had to grow in and learn by constantly drawing upon the same means of grace which the Lord has provided for all of his children. The preaching of the Word, the guiding inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the saints in the body of Christ, prayer, and the walking with God through the day-to-day works which the Lord has sovereignly and uniquely prepared for each of us to do. All this Paul had to do. He had to grow and learn in these things of the grace of God and of the sufficiency of the grace of God. And like each one of us, Paul had to do this as he followed Christ, sometimes avoiding suffering, but more often than not, suffering for the name of Christ. But always and ever with the goal that the will of the Lord be done. Recall how Paul adapted his message among his return, upon his return from Derbe back in Galatia. After being stoned in Lystra during his first missionary journey, said when they had preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples there, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was not a part of Paul's message when he first passed through that area. It is when he passes back through it. But it is only through such sufferings that we grow in discernment of the Lord's will for ourselves. Discernment of the sufficiency of the Lord's grace in the trials we face. That's how we grow. And as Paul will later write of his sufferings while doing the Lord's will, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound, and in every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul learned this. The very contentment of which he writes of elsewhere as being the great gain of godliness. A fruit of the Lord's fatherly discipline with which he disciplined Paul his entire life. Just as he promised he would when he told Ananias, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." No one makes it into the list of heroes of faith without a great deal of suffering at the Lord's sovereign hand. And as the author of Hebrews confirms, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, daughters. For what son is there in whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child and not sons and daughters of God.
For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To those who have been trained by it, righteousness is in that which the faithful live by. We live by faith. Paul confessed this truth as well when he wrote to the church in Corinth about a thorn which had been given to him by the Lord in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, he calls it, that harasses him. As Luther would say, the devil may be the devil, but he's still God's devil. And God is able to use even Satan to turn things for good. And Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. In my own personal experience, in the face of all of my sins, my sufferings, this is the hardest thing I think I have ever had to struggle with in the entirety of my Christian life. My grace is sufficient for you. Even me. And even in my short experience as a pastor, I'm certain I can say the exact same of each of you. This is a word of truth from God, of which every fiber of our sinful natures strives to avoid, strives to suppress, strives to silence. And yet is a firm truth from which God will not spare any of His children. They will learn it. That is this grace of fatherly discipline. In it, by it, we might come to know the reality of our own insufficiency and grow to learn that His grace is sufficient for us and that His power is perfected in our weakness, not in our strength. For apart from this truth, it is impossible to truly witness to Jesus Christ, to truly witness the gospel. It is the word of the grace of God. Unless you know this, you cannot witness it. This grace of God, which alone is able, Paul says, to build others up and to give them the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This grace makes people Christians. Period. It's the only thing that's sufficient to do so. And every Christian, every son, every daughter of God must learn this. And during the 3 months which Paul wintered in Corinth before starting his journey back towards Jerusalem, he wrote to the church in Rome, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us." That whole process of regeneration, receiving the gift of faith, receiving the gift of repentance, all of that, the love of God poured into your hearts so that you believe the grace of God is sufficient, that you may rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And that hope will not put you to shame, because God is faithful. and His grace is sufficient. A few months later, Paul's third missionary journey would come to an end. And as he and his traveling companions were being escorted into Jerusalem, to the house of Manasseh, who was likely one of the few Hellenistic Jews left in Jerusalem at the time. And true to testimony of the Holy Spirit, a few months later, Paul would write to the church in Philippi from a prison in Rome. And he would write, among other things, "I want you to know, brothers, sisters, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel." The Apostle Paul had to learn to view every circumstance of his life from the perspective of the sovereign will of the Lord. Whether he was brought low, whether he was made to abound, whether in plenty or in hunger, abundance or need, that he might know that he could do all things through him who strengthens him, who promised, who proved to him that his grace was sufficient. For he knew that no matter what circumstance he faced, the Lord was at work in it, working it all together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. According to Paul, this is the great hope of the Christian life. The hope of the gospel, that whatever in life or death, we're not our own. But we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And no matter what He asks us to do or what He asks us to endure, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. And it's only available to us through grace. God's all-sufficient grace. And it cannot be had otherwise. No way, no how. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not even death. And as we seek the Lord's will for ourselves in the day-to-day circumstances of our sufferings, which He continues to bring upon us, by His sovereign hand, we also must be growing in our faith, seeking the Lord's purpose in our sufferings, seeking to do the Lord's will in the midst of our sufferings, and learning the same sufficiency of grace. Not by imposing our will upon others to get what we want, nor by blindly heeding the well-meaning will of others around us who would see us avoid being harmed or suffering at any cost, but rather by turning to the means of grace the Lord has given us, to the Scriptures, the Spirit, the Church, the prayers, that by testing, as Paul says to the Romans, we also may grow in our discernment of what the will of God is for our lives, your lives, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And if necessary, be ready even to lay down our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should take our stand with our Lord and all the faithful who have come before us, ever confessing, "The will of the Lord be done." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Your Word again comes to us, convicts us, cuts us, reminds us of our insufficiency. But Lord, not without hope, not without the love that You have shown us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in sending Him, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish,
but have eternal life. And Father, we thank You for the promise of this reality already achieved in Him, in His coming, in His death, and in His resurrection. And Lord, we look forward to the fulfillment, the full fulfillment of this promise at His return. Lord, help us, guide us in the growth and the knowledge of Your sufficient grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.